Well, it's good to be here to worship with you this morning. We're beginning our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we took the first couple of weeks to go through verse 1. And so you may be thinking this is going to take a decade to get through, but we're going to go at a breakneck speed today. We're going to cover 7 whole verses. And so our goal of finishing in the next year, 2 or 3, I think we're right on pace. So let me pray for us, and we'll get into our study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your abundant grace and mercy. And Lord, we live lives so desperate for that grace and mercy, so unable to do anything on our own, unable to bring you glory, unable to honor you the way that we should, unable to be wholly devoted to you. And so, Lord, would you be gracious to us? Would you help us this morning through our study know our Savior better, that we might love him more. And Lord, may our lives then point to that Savior. May each of us live lives that tell people that we have a great God. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. For the last couple of weeks, we tried to answer the question, is it worth it to study the Gospel of Mark? And we really focused on 2 key ideas. One was that this gospel, Mark, is at a crucial point in the story of redemption. And though the story is ultimately about Christ, we are part of this story. And so it's vital for us to understand the story of redemption if you really want to understand your life. In other words, redemption really is the story of all of creation, all of life, past, present, and future. And so if I want to understand life, then I need to understand the story of redemption. Second, we looked at how to know Jesus is to follow Jesus. In other words, because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we must humbly and wholeheartedly follow him. And this then becomes the theme of the book. This is Mark's intent as he writes to us. He wants us to know Jesus better. He wants to unfold the glories and the majesty of Christ so that we would then be devoted to him, to humbly and wholeheartedly follow him. Our passage this morning is the perfect way to present this theme. As you know, Mark begins uniquely from the other Gospels. There is no birth account or account of Jesus' existence from eternity past. Instead, Jesus is going to kind of leap onto the scene of our story, preparing to begin his ministry. And the only thing that precedes Jesus is the ministry of John the Baptist. And I say that this is the perfect way to present our theme because in the ministry of John the Baptist, he does just that. He presents Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and encourages people to be wholly devoted to him. Let's read verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Picture the scene. We learn of John's birth in the Gospel of Luke, but as we begin this Gospel, Mark introduces us to him kind of in the middle of his ministry. He just appears and he's ministering. John, Jesus' cousin, his elder by a mere months, is in the middle of the Judean wilderness, living a somewhat odd and kind of ascetic lifestyle. And by all accounts, his ministry is a bold one. He's preaching to the Jews that they need to turn to God. Right? He's even running up against the religious establishment. So imagine that. Someone telling the Jews they need God. I mean, this is a slap in the face to many of them. The Jews were God's chosen people. And yet here they had this desert-dwelling hermit telling them they need God. It was unheard of. And yet despite this, odd character giving a harsh message, people were coming. Thousands were listening to him and being baptized. And so as we come to this passage a couple thousand years later, I hope we realize that we have much to learn from this prophet, and not so much about him, but about the Christ that he pointed to. So let's look at three reasons why we should be devoted to Christ. And the first is this, because we have proof that Jesus is the Christ. Because we have proof that Jesus is the Christ. A little while back, this is a few years ago, one of my brothers and a couple of friends and I were snowboarding, and we're in Mammoth, and it's a heavy snow, and we see this car that had gotten stuck on the side of the road. So we get out to help dig him out. And as we're doing this, and it's taken a while because he was pretty heavy in the snow, he's just standing there, which is odd to me because we're digging him out. But he was going on and on about how the fact that he's from Minnesota and he doesn't need chains. Okay, and so we're digging him out because he doesn't have chains, and he's telling us, no, I'm from Minnesota. And I don't know how many times he's mentioned that state. I've never been to Minnesota, but I'm assuming there's a lot of snow there. Okay, and he's going on and on, and in my mind, sarcastically, now as a pastor, I know I don't say this out loud, in my mind, I'm thinking things like, I don't care if you're from the North Pole. You need chains. That's why I'm digging you out at midnight in the middle of Mammoth. Now, technically, being a pastor should stop me from thinking those, but sanctification is a process, so give me some time. But I'm thinking this, and it was funny because it was almost like, because he's from Minnesota, he's entitled to not have to wear chains on his car. And we often read about people who feel entitled, right? People who assume because of their money they deserve certain things. Athletes who feel entitled to be above the law. The Jews were the entitled of their day. Specifically, they felt their heritage entitled them to salvation. They were God's chosen people. And John is going to bring a message that kind of throws that against the wall. Now, Mark is likely writing to Gentile Christians in Rome, so he doesn't spend the time that the other gospel writers do establishing that Jesus is the promised Old Testament Messiah. Now, as a brief reminder, remember that in the Old Testament, it was predicted from the very beginning that there would be a Messiah. He would be the anointed one, a savior and king that would rescue his people. What kind of savior he was a mystery to many of them, but a key idea of the Old Testament is this longing for the coming Messiah. The Greek word they used in the New Testament is Christ. They were waiting for the Christ. And it's important to have this in mind as we see Jesus' ministry, and this morning as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, Mark has stated in the opening sentence that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so it's not a secret, but he doesn't take the time establishing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Christ, like some of the other writers. It's interesting, then, that instead he would take time discussing prophecies that focus on John the Baptist. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." But what we're going to see is that this is Mark's way of establishing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mark quotes a combination of Old Testament verses. And as was common practice, he attributes it to Isaiah, because he was the greatest of the prophets, and his prophecy was the focus of John's ministry. But it's really a combination of two verses. Malachi 3:1 says in part, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then Isaiah 40, verse 3, which seems to be the major focus, says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Okay, so from the Old Testament, we learn that there's going to be a forerunner, a herald, someone who comes before the Lord to prepare the way. In the Old Testament times, when an important ruler was going to visit a city, they would often send a forerunner, a herald, who would go to make the road straight. Sometimes it was literally creating a smooth road or making straight a road so that they can come in comfort. They would go to the city. They would make preparations. Often they were the ones that would make a great declaration that the king has come. Imagine if someone famous were coming to your house. You would probably do certain things to prepare the way for their coming. Well, hundreds of years before Christ, it was predicted that he would have a herald, someone that would prepare the way for him. And this herald was John the Baptist. Now, growing up, I never really understood the purpose of John. I grew up in church, and so I heard all the stories, and I don't know about how your teachers were in Sunday school, but for mine, they really focused on the attention getters, right? They knew they had a six-year-old like me who had trouble staying focused, and they would focus things on eating locust. We spent a lot of time discussing locust. They would focus on beheadings. You know, that's the only time that as a little kid you get to discuss such violence, right? My mom would never talk to me about beheadings unless it was John the Baptist, and then it's okay. And so I remember this, but I never really understood the purpose of John the Baptist. John was sent to prepare the way for the ministry and mission of Jesus. Now, as we look closer at the message and actions of John, he wasn't preparing literal roads, but he was preparing hearts for the coming Savior. In other words, he was preparing hearts to hear the message of the gospel that Jesus would preach and would accomplish on the cross. You can imagine how important it was, especially if the Pharisees were any indication of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel. For many followers, God was about ethnic heritage and external appearances and religious rituals and outward morality. To them, this is what would bring them salvation. And so in John, in preparing hearts, he brings a different message, one of repentance. In fact, he's saying, turn from those things. Those things will get you nowhere. You need to turn to the coming Christ. And what I think is interesting is that John's message confirms the truth about Jesus that we have just read in the title that Mark has given the whole book in verse 1. Right in verse 1, the title of the book, it says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the title, Mark makes three bold statements as to the nature of Jesus. He is a savior. Right? Jesus is from the Old Testament, Yehoshua or Joshua, which means God is salvation. He is the Christ. Right? He is the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament. And he is God. He's not simply sent by God, but he is God himself. And again, John's ministry highlights Jesus' identity as the Savior, the Christ, and the Son of God. It sets up Jesus as a Savior and that John's mission of preparation was not about physical lands, but about thorny hearts. John had a mission, and it was to prepare people's hearts for Christ. If John were worried about an earthly king, he would have gone to Jerusalem and prepared the temple or prepared the palace. But he was a spiritual savior, and so he brings a message of repentance to people's hearts. Even when he introduces the ministry of Jesus, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The mission Jesus is on is about the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit. What he will inaugurate is unparalleled, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Jesus would be a true Savior. Second, it sets Jesus up as the Christ in that Jesus is the forerunner that points to the coming Messiah. As Mark points out, the prophecies concerning John have to do with him preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. The purpose of John, as he plainly points out, is to point to the one coming. John's ministry is never about John. It's about Jesus the Christ. Lastly, it sets Jesus up as God because the initial prophecies were pointing to the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, they understood a Messiah or a Christ was coming, but it would have been stunning to think that the Christ was God himself. Now, in verse 1, Mark makes that point. Jesus is the Son of God. But in case that's lost on anyone, he attributes Isaiah 40, verse 3 to John, the forerunner of Christ. And he says, to prepare not just the way for the Christ, but for the Lord. And this term Lord would clearly have been understood to them as referring to God himself. Mark is affirming through the life of John that Jesus is God. So, as we continue through Mark's introduction, what has he done? He's shown how the title in verse 1 is truly an apt description of Jesus. He wastes no time in demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Theologically, if you're a believer, I doubt that you would disagree with any of those truths. But is it a truly life-altering reality for you? Jesus isn't just a prophet or teacher of morality. He's not simply offering you some life principles. He's asking you to follow him in wholehearted devotion. And this is, in a sense, is the practical application. We discussed it last week, and we'll discuss it more in a moment, but the fact that Jesus is God, it demands a response. As Mark is writing, you can picture him wanting to make sure from the very first verse into this first section, there's no doubt who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And because of that, Jesus is not to be trifled with. It's not something, he's not someone to show a passing interest in or even supposed to be a part of your life. He's supposed to be life. He's Lord of all, overall. He's the consuming truth in your life. And so let me ask you, does the way that you live represent that you've come into the presence of God himself and you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit? Is every part of your life consumed with Christ? As I think about my life, I'm not ignorant to how much I need to grow. But one of the simple ideas that has helped in my walk is by living the truth that Jesus is the consuming reality of my life. For years and shamefully decades, Jesus was a part of my life. A part of the bigger reality that was me. He saved me. I would pray to him on occasion, especially when I needed something. Every Sunday morning, we had a standing appointment at church. I tried to live with a vague sense of morality as I thought he would want me to live. But he was simply part of my life. I had no grand grip on the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. I thought little of the greatness of Jesus. I thought little of his lordship. I thought little of his glory. And it showed in my life. I wasn't overtly immoral, but I was doing nothing for the cause of Christ. Serving was on my terms and for my happiness and often for my reputation. Sharing my faith was almost non-existent. And maybe the most dishonoring reality was that life was lived in pursuit of my kingdom and not Christ's. My education, my occupation, my athletics, my money, my time were really in service to my kingdom. And so the simple but life-changing truth for me was to realize that Christ is everything. It's not about Sunday mornings and not about simply getting me into heaven, but he is the consuming reality. And you can imagine as Mark is introducing Jesus, he wants to make sure that we understand just how great he is. He should be everything to you. For each one of us, as we study this gospel, one thing that we will emphasize often is that we must respond to the lordship of Christ with humble, wholehearted devotion. Second reason we should be devoted to Christ, because we have a picture of what it means to follow Christ. We have a picture in what it means to follow Christ. One of the things they point out, and it's pointed out in multiple gospels, is that John wore clothes of camel hair and stuff like that. I appreciate that he's not the kind of guy trying to impress people with his looks. I've always considered myself that kind of person that's trying not to impress you with the way that I dress. I'm always about comfort. I felt like such a hypocrite a little while back. My older two sons, they go to a Christian school. And they get to wear tennis shoes every day, except for one day they have chapel. And they have to dress up a little nicer. They wear a button shirt and they wear dress shoes. And I think that's actually a great idea. And so one day my oldest son comes home and says, "You know what, Dad, I asked my teacher, and they said I could wear tennis shoes and I can just bring my dress shoes to wear into chapel." And so I start going to this discussion of how that's ridiculous. I'm like, "Are you serious? You're going to actually bring a separate pair of shoes just so you don't have to wear dress shoes the whole day?" And I felt like such a, because I do that every Sunday morning. I wear sandals to church. We have an early service for the Sunday school teachers because they're obviously not in here. I wear sandals and I bring a pair of dress shoes and then I put them on for service. And then afterwards, for my 7-minute ride home, I will change back into my sandals. And I was such a hip, because, comfort's there. Now, I think wearing, not dressing so nicely has its advantages. I remember at the Bible study I used to lead before we started Lighthouse, one of the guys said to me, "Kim, I appreciate that you dress the way you do, because I could tell you're way more concerned about the word than your looks." So we had a lot of socially awkward people in that group, but I think he meant it as a compliment. John, he wasn't into what people thought of him, so to speak. He had a mission, and it shows in his life, and I think we have a lot to learn from it. As we discuss the purpose of the passage and the whole gospel, Mark, is establish Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, with the end goal of responding. And that's what Mark conveys with the ministry of John. John is not simply a conveyor of truth. His preaching and life demand a response. Because Jesus was coming, the people were to repent and follow. In this passage, we're given two pictures of what it means to be a disciple, one by way of teaching and the other by way of example. First, we see in John's teaching that repentance is a foundation to following Christ. Repentance is a foundation to following Christ. Remember, John is preparing people's heart for the coming Christ. And what does he focus on? Does he say, get in the synagogue every Sabbath, be moral? In verse 4, it says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preaches repentance. Repentance means to change the way one thinks. Literally, it's a change of mind. It was turning from sin to God. It was renouncing of your sin and trusting in God. And if you were to hear John's message, you would walk away with this clear application point. You need to repent. Now, to further help understand the nature of John's message, his preaching of repentance was coupled with baptism. Now, because Jesus has not died and risen from the grave yet, John's baptism would have had different meaning to the people that John was preaching to than it does to us. First, realize that in general, baptism wasn't common. Jews in particular were not baptized. In fact, the only people who were baptized were those who were Gentiles outside the Jewish faith and were going to become a convert to the Jewish faith. For Jews, they didn't see the need to be baptized because they were born into the covenant family of God. So imagine now John's message. You need to be baptized. Imagine the picture they're given. No more could they depend upon their Jewish religion. No more could they depend on their personal righteousness or their outward morality. In baptism, they were renouncing it, depending on something or someone else. John's call to baptism and repentance boldly proclaimed his theology that didn't align with the reigning views of the day. He was saying it was not enough to be Jewish or moral. One must turn to the coming Savior. So here it is, mere verses into the book, and we start to learn what true discipleship looks like. Right? We live in a culture that preaches the value of self-esteem. Just about every world religion teaches some form of works righteousness, which means that your standing before God is based upon your behavior. And then John says this, you know what true devotion is? It's humility. It's repentance. It's turning from your sin and trusting in the Savior. And this is what following Christ starts with, repentance and faith. Maybe to bring it home this morning, realize that John had a ministry to religious people. He wasn't preaching to agnostics or the heathens on the street. These were likely the people who went to the synagogue every Sabbath. They lived morally, and yet Jesus' message for them was to repent. Maybe you come here this morning and give every appearance of being a believer, but you've never really trusted in Christ. Or you've come back to church after years away because you have kids now and you think this will be good for them. Or you go to church because you've always gone to church. That's what you do on Sunday mornings. How do you think John would speak to your life? I think his message would be the same 2,000 years later. Repent. Repent and trust in Christ. So repentance is the foundation of following Christ. Second, we see John as the example of following Christ. John is, as we've said, an interesting character. In the other Gospels, it gives a bit more background concerning his birth and relationship to Christ. But even with what we have here, he's an interesting fellow. He wore camel's hair and wore a leather belt. And this would surely have been his way of reinforcing kind of his prophetic image. More specifically, his tie to Elijah. We'll discuss this more when we get to Mark 9. But 2 Kings 1:8 says, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Okay, this and his diet set him apart from the refined religion of Jerusalem. He was simply a prophet of God. He didn't want people mistaking him for another leader from the current religious establishment. He was not another Pharisee continuing Judaism. He was on a mission from God, and he had a prophetic message to give. And yet, despite these seemingly odd traits, realize that John really was the it thing of the day. He was the megastar of their time. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. Okay, people weren't watching concerts or going to movies. They would go to the wilderness and hear this man preach. If you doubt his popularity, realize that the famous Jewish historian Josephus, writing near the end of the first century, he dedicated more time to writing about John than he did about Jesus. Ultimately, John grabbed the attention of Herod the Tetrarch, the local king, and was put to death by him. He was a big attraction. And it's hard to imagine what it was. People don't leave places like Jerusalem and travel a great distance to simply watch a strange dude in the desert preach, right? And it wasn't an easy message. He has a seemingly off-putting message. In the other Gospels, it says that he would call people broods of vipers, and he would talk about the judgment to come. So what was it that people would go and listen to this John preach? It seems that there was a unique power in his preaching. Something so different in counterculture. Something so empowered by the Holy Spirit that people came in droves. And I think it must have been that for the first time, many of them were hearing from God. I mean, they'd been to the synagogue and they'd heard these messages on being a righteous person and trying to be right before God. And then they hear John preach and they're hearing the voice of God. So John has this powerful ministry. Some estimate that there were hundreds of thousands coming to hear him preach and to be baptized. And yet with all this, this powerful preaching ministry, thousands of people coming to hear him, all this fame, all this notoriety, John's life had a very simple purpose. It was to point to Christ. Right? In the first point, we saw that there was a purposeful, unique, theological mission to his life. He was the forerunner of Christ. And yet it seems to be more. It wasn't just an office, but a humble way of living. I mean, we see this when John himself talks about Jesus. He says, you know, after me, he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose handles I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. As one commentator points out, in Jewish culture, the loosening of one's sandals and washing his feet, they were duties of slaves, and not even Jewish slaves. Only Gentile slaves would do that. It was such a demeaning chore that not even slaves were too good to do it. And yet John is saying he didn't deserve to do it. For me, I was trying to wrap my head around this, because if I was to say to my wife, you know, I'm just so humble that I'm not even worthy to change our son's diaper. She's like, you go in there and you change his diaper, right? There's no... But John was saying that Jesus was so great, so far beyond him, that it would take someone much greater than him to even deserve to stoop down and untie his sandals. And this was John's life. This humility that wanted to tell people, the one following me is so much greater. I baptize you with water, and that's great. But there's one that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I think in John, we have this picture of what discipleship is. This humble devotion, the life that always and ultimately pointed to Jesus. How can our lives point to Christ? One is to have a great humility. Just have a great humility. I mean, for those of you who grew up in the Asian culture, you know what it's like to be humble, because we were taught from a young age that you don't appear to be proud. That's very important, right? You don't boast. You don't want people to think that you're arrogant. But that's not the humility the Bible's talking about. And often we're just as arrogant as anyone else. We just don't show it. And if the humility that he's talking about here, that we're talking about here, is the idea that you realize who you are below God. He is everything and we are nothing. We deserve wrath and he is a gracious God. I'm not sure if there's many things more dangerous to our faith than self-centeredness. To make lives about ourselves and yet this is probably the easiest trap to fall into. And I'm not saying like you'll come to church and say, you know, life is really about me, not Christ. But it's just simple. It's going to work a whole day and not thinking about Jesus. It's about balancing your budget and having God as an afterthought. It's encouraging your kids in sports with no spiritual direction. It's ministering with your reputation as your greatest concern. And in light of this, I think devotion becomes pretty simple. It just means making sure that more and more life is really about Jesus. I mean, think about that. I mean, are you living a life where nothing is untouched by your belief in Christ? Is he Lord over all? It means making sure that Christ's kingdom is preeminent in your life. It's to remember to work heartily, but as for the Lord. It's to remember that your time and your money, they belong to God and you should use them accordingly. It's to remember your children are a stewardship, and thus you are to instill in them the priorities of their true master. Are you living humbly, a humble life focused on Christ? Not only have a great humility, but second, have a great mission. Live a life that says something about Jesus. A lighthouse is expected of our preachers to try each and every Sunday to say something great about Christ. But do you realize that your life has that exact same mission? To point to Jesus and say something great about him. We're taught in our culture to be great and that have people admire your greatness. It can be greatness in academics, occupation, parenting skills and abilities, appearances, even our children. But as believers, our great desire should not be that people would look at us and think that we are great, but look at us and think that Christ is great. And I don't mean that people would look at our greatness and think that God is great, but that in our humility and our recognition of our absolute desperation before God, they realize how great Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. People should see in us, frail and weak people, a great God that loves and sustains us. If your kids are walking with the Lord, it should never be proof to people of your greatness as a parent. Rather, you should share with people that God has been kind to you and to your family. If your ministry is blessed, or if work is going well, or school is successful, it should be cause to point people to Christ who is gracious. And if you're suffering physically, or you've lost your job, or you've been abandoned by a spouse, you should point to Christ who is your hope and your joy and who promises victory in eternity. When you sin, you should point to a Christ who forgives. And when you live righteously, you should point to a Christ who gives you grace. Does this describe you? Imagine instead of wanting to be like the best of our culture, we made it more our goal to be like this locust-eating, camel-hair-wearing, humble John the Baptist, whose life just constantly pointed to Jesus. What if the love you show difficult people at work, and the humility with which you served your spouse, and the integrity with which you guarded your heart, and the generosity with which you used your money, and the passion with which you shared your faith, and the priorities that you instilled in your children all had this simple result: to point people to Jesus? I don't know about you, but this kind of humble devotion is almost daunting to me, because I just think about so many different areas that I need to be more devoted in. So let me just encourage you and challenge you this way. This week, instead of thinking of 1,000 different ways you can grow, pick one or pick two. And say, this week, I'm going to try to grow in that area. Maybe it's you can serve your wife better. Or pray with your kids every day. Maybe you can look at your finances and figure out how to be more generous with the ministries of the church, or how to keep missionaries on the mission field. Maybe you can pick one person that you want to share your faith with and begin to pray for them. And to be diligent looking for ways to discuss Christ with them. Maybe it's just to start serving in some small way at the church. Maybe it's to address a very specific area of sin. Like, this week I'm going to focus on my selfishness or my anger or my discontentment and make a concerted effort by grace to grow in that area. And this is what it is. This is devotion. Last idea is this. We should be devoted because we have a promise of the finished mission of Christ. For me, as I picture John the Baptist, I often have in mind a kind of grumpy religious fanatic. He would be the guy holding up a sign on the street corner saying, "Repent or you're going to hell." He would be the guy who uncomfortably tells everyone about Jesus. He would be the guy who refuses to watch any sort of media, who looks down upon people for their cars that they drive or the food that they eat. But is this fair? I mean, he was absolutely devoted and he was committed. His life did look radically different than us, but was he this kind of guy? Assuming John is the greatest of the prophets, as Jesus talks about, one who truly honored God, I think we can safely assume this. John was truly loving, and his message was given in love. And if his preaching seemed harsh at times, and it was, what we might consider is that this is tough love. He took people's eternal fate so seriously that he would clearly warn them of the wrath to come. And I say this because I want us to realize that John still has a message of good news. I mean, in the very first verse, Mark says this is the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. He doesn't then just present John the Baptist as a bearer of bad news. He tells people the good news of Christ. And in Luke 3:18, it affirms this. It says, John, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Remember, John was preparing the way for the people to receive the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, and Jesus was going to be that Savior. And the danger for us is that we think about Christianity as just doing, and we want to be devoted, but it always starts first with what Christ has done for us. Because remember this, we are wretched sinners and before God. He created us to live for him. He created us to give our lives wholeheartedly to worship him, to obey him. And yet what happens, each of us lives in rebellion. All of us are sinners. All of us live in rebellion to God, because every sin we commit is an act of rebellion against our Maker and our Lord. Because of that, and because God is a holy and a righteous God, it says that he's going to pour out his wrath upon the sinfulness of man. And there's nothing in our hearts that could overcome that. There's nothing in our hearts that want to overcome that. So God sends Jesus Christ, right? This is the mission. This is the gospel. He comes to live the perfect life that we weren't able to. And then he goes to the cross, and kind of in the climax of the story of the Bible, God pours out his wrath upon Jesus instead of us who believe. Imagine that. I deserve the wrath of God because I'm a sinner. That should be the end of the story. Hell awaits. And then Jesus says, you know, I'll take it in your place. And Jesus and God pour out his wrath upon him and crushed him. And conversely, he credits to me Jesus' righteous life, and I get to be a child of God. And it's with this start that comes the rest of our lives. It's with this start that we're able to do and live the way we're supposed to live. And so this becomes our hope, the gospel to come. And John's ministry points to the death and resurrection of Jesus. In verse 8, he says John would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This idea of baptism with the Holy Spirit would have in part pointed the readers back to the Old Testament and the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. But I think even more it would point forward to what Christ is going to do. This is not referring to water baptism, but the work of the Holy Spirit does in you when you're saved, cleansing you, empowering you, and dwelling in you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was not about outward ritual. It's not about representing something. Holy Spirit baptism, which only happens once when you're saved, is about true salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And John is saying that the true Savior, Jesus, is going to inaugurate the indwelling and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I mean, even baptism itself would foreshadow the death and resurrection of Jesus. Like we said earlier, to them it meant something. It meant a renouncing of their heritage, a turning to Christ. For us, we have the added benefit of the rest of the New Testament. In Romans 6:4, it says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism and death in order that Christ, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. In other words, for us, baptism becomes a symbol of our union with Christ. We died with him and were raised to new life. And so John's baptism then foreshadows the death of Christ on the cross as well as his resurrection. And it becomes this powerful reminder of the finished mission of Jesus. John is just the beginning. He's just preaching about it, but Jesus is going to do it. And the thing is, we need this gospel, not simply to get into heaven, but because we are desperate creatures. I mean, even contemplating what we've already contemplated about devotion to Christ, living wholehearted for him, living every moment consumed by him, it's impossible, right? I just can't do it. I can't have a life that says, look to him, he's great, I'm unworthy, he's worthy, I'm nothing, he's everything. My life just doesn't do that. On our own, it is literally impossible. But the gospel is the power of God, able to lead us in righteousness. I mean, it's so important for us to understand in our faith that good works and humility are not the reason for salvation, but the result of our salvation. In other words, Christianity isn't teaching you that you should be devoted to be saved. Rather, your salvation leads to devotion. If you're a Christian, the natural result is devotion. I mean, and the encouraging thing is, all this that we've taught upon in devotion and being committed and consumed with Christ, God gives us grace to do those things. I mean, think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God takes your life and your sanctification and your obedience so seriously that he gets in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, to do good work in you and through you. I mean, maybe you look around and you say, I can't be like that person. I can't be so bold like that person. I can't live so sacrificially or so humbly. And the truth is, on your own, you can't, and neither can I. But by the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we can live humbly and wholehearted in our devotion to Christ. in the upcoming weeks and months, we'll talk about devotion and living for God. And yet, my prayer is that it's not just simply acts, and we're trying to do this on our own, but we always go back to the gospel that leads us there. I hope to point you to Christ and his grace and his beauty, and that you'd be empowered by that grace to live the lives that you were created to live in humble service to our King. Let me close with this. In the past, as I've studied the life of John, I've often wondered, is he going a bit too far? Like when I think about the Gospels, I think, I would love to introduce someone to Jesus. Wouldn't that be pretty cool? Hey, this is Jesus. He's going to die on the cross. But John the Baptist, wouldn't that be a little awkward? I always feel like he's just so over the top. In my mind, I had that picture of kind of that Jesus freak. Do you know the person I'm talking to? Again, that person on the street corner holding the sign. Maybe it's the office Christian that just seems way too overt, way too almost awkward in their faith. And I almost picture John being that kind of guy. You know, almost too Christian, too crazy, too bold. And if I'm honest, and this just reveals the sinfulness of my heart, I want people to make Christianity more fashionable. I want the cool guy at work to be saved. I want that guy to be Christian, right? For those of you students, wouldn't it be just so much easier if the most popular person in school loved Jesus with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, I love to hear of great athletes or brilliant scientists or CEOs who are Christians. And conversely, I'm somewhat embarrassed over the street corner preacher or the person who brings God awkwardly into a conversation. But as I was studying and meditating on this passage this week, I thought, maybe John's life is simply what it looks like when someone is devoted to Jesus. In other words, what we consider to be radical Christianity was just a sincere attempt to be devoted. Christianity was never meant to be fashionable. It was meant to point people to Christ and his greatness. For John, it was important how he dressed, not to impress, but to further his ministry of the word. He preached boldly and powerfully because he really, really believed that apart from Christ, people would perish. He lived without the comforts of Jerusalem because he was singularly focused on the ministry of the gospel. He wasn't going to waste his time there. He was going to live his life preaching about Christ. Ultimately, he gave his life. And yet I'm assuming it was no real loss because he considered life nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Okay, his life was clearly unique. But within his calling and his context, maybe he was simply living out humble, wholehearted devotion. I mean, we look with wonder at John and we're somewhat perplexed as to why he lived the way that he did. And yet I wonder if he would look at us and wonder why we live the way that we do. Can you almost picture him saying, wait, let me get this straight. You're a believer and that's so important to you? Or you spend so much time doing that, I just don't get it. The question shouldn't be why was John so devoted, but why aren't we more so? As we close in prayer, let's pray that our devotion will be so great that even at the risk of appearance or reputation, at the risk of comfort and ease, at the risk of time and money, the Lighthouse would be a people who live wholeheartedly in devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we come before you and we too want to repent. We want to turn from our sinful and selfish ways, the pursuit of our own kingdoms. And we want to live for you, Lord. So we ask for your grace. We so desperately need it, Lord. There's not a person in this room that isn't desperate for your grace. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that tell people we have a great God. As we've often said, we don't want people walking into Lighthouse and leaving thinking what great worship or what great message or what great fellowship, but we want people leaving thinking what a great God. So Lord, as individuals and as a church, may our lives say that. We believe in Christ, the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.